welcome our illustrious associate pastor, the fantastic Mr. Fox.
Am I on? Do I get even before I get up here, I'm on. That is sweet.
Brian's always on.
All right. Well, you're not going to believe this. I have some fantastic news for you today. I didn't get to make announcements, but obviously that was more entertaining. So let me set this to the side because we're not doing the dancing duck in the pickup truck thing today. That's obviously only Raymond can do that. So, but the exciting news is, everybody listen, the exciting news is Jeremiah series ends today. Now, see, you can take that any way you want. For those of you who haven't been around, we've been in a series in Jeremiah for a long time. Of course, Jeremiah is always one of those uplifting, just, you know, stimulating prophetic books that talks about the wonderful things that God is going to do when you're disobedient and, you know, all those kind of things. So, to be honest, we've had some weeks in Jeremiah that were, well, again, depending on how you look at it, a bit downers. Because for most of us, examining our lives is not a pretty thing, at least from God's perspective. Now, again, I look out on this audience today, and I think there are some beautiful people. You all are wonderful. I'm sure, yes, you take that however you want. I'm sure that you are very pleased with yourself. You seem to look that way. But when we look from God's perspective, well, I'll just look at me. Yeah, my shirt tail's not tucked in. I don't have enough hair to really comb. And anyway, there's some, you know, there are just some things that are out of place when I look from God's perspective. Actually, he probably sees this bald spot worse than anybody else. Everybody else says, it doesn't look that bad. But I'm thinking, yeah, it's bad from up here. It's just, anyway, there you go. Phil will, yeah, he'll encourage me in that. So, bald people unite. Okay, anyway. No, we're gonna end Jeremiah again on the upside. Because we've reached that place in the book of Jeremiah where we're talking about what it will look like when the people, the nation of Judah, and then Israel combined with them, when they've gone through the exile, when they've gone through that difficult time, that testing and that refining process, what that's going to look like. And guys, that is where our hope lies. That's what it's all about. So very quickly, again, for those of you who may have missed some of the weeks in between, or maybe you weren't even with us, we've had a new members class. We'll be introducing you to some new folks, in fact, next Sunday. So they would not have been around, I believe, 22 weeks ago when we started Jeremiah. So let me give you the brief summary, the one paragraph summary. And I know some of you are already thinking, why didn't you do this and end the series when it started? But it wasn't that easy. Here's the summary of Jeremiah's prophecy. To the nation of Judah, again, Jeremiah, God giving these words for him to speak to the people. To the nation of Judah, you've forgotten your God. You've turned to idols. So I'm sending the Babylonians to take you into exile. You should surrender and give yourself to the Babylonians to avoid the death and destruction that resisting them will cause. I mean, what a wonderful, uplifting message, right? But again, we've reached the point, and again, we're not going to finish the book. There's all kinds of woes and prophecies among all the nations, and we decided we've had enough of that. So again, we're going to close here on a positive note in chapter 33. But I need to remind you that at the beginning of this study, we talked about the application for us from Jeremiah. This idea of letting the walls come down, let the Babylonians come in and take you. This is my plan. Regardless of how you see it, regardless of how you think I work, and regardless of how you think I do things, I am sending them to discipline you, to refine you, to bring you back to me. Okay? The application for us, as we started from the beginning, had to do with the series title, and I don't know. Yeah, there it is. It's still at the top. Let it all fall down. And the idea was that anything that we use that prop ourselves up, anything that we find significance or value or respectability, anything that we use to find those things in other than Jesus Christ, God wants us to let that go, let it go. To bring those walls down so that our confidence can be built in Christ alone. Okay? So 22 weeks of trying to convince you to let go of whatever it is you're hanging on to that God says, if you'll give me that, I will begin a process of transformation in your life. Let go of that. Let me show you. I've seen your life. I've seen your good deeds. I've seen your goodness. Let it go, because I got something better. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you, well, that you don't leave us to just figure it out on our own. In fact, you don't even lead us to fix it on our own. God, you have always wanted to restore and to renew and to revive us. And you pursue us even when our backs are turned. Even when we're running from you, you pursue us. We thank you and we praise you. And I hope today as we share these things from Jeremiah that people will see, that we will see the lives, just a glimpse maybe. Or maybe we get a whole full-blown vision of the lives that you have for us within Jesus Christ. Bless us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jeremiah 33 is where we're at. Again, the text we take from the NIV because we realize that's what most of you use, and when we give you a Bible, that's what it is. So, Todd, dust it off. It's, you know, open it up. Just kidding. So here we go, Jeremiah 33. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, he's still basically under not house arrest, but under arrest, the word of the Lord came to him a second time, and this is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Call to Him, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. So, God speaks through Jeremiah, but the emphasis from the very beginning of this section is, it's God speaking. This isn't Jeremiah giving his opinion about some things he thinks he knows about me and what I want. God is speaking, the one who formed the earth, and God, who is both powerful and personal, wants to speak to you. Guys, what one of those dichotomies, one of those things that I see within God that seems to not fit together so well is this idea that God is both powerful, the creator of the universe, and yet personal. He wants to know you personally and individually. That is amazing. I don't know any human with any level of power who wants to hang out with peons. It just doesn't work that way. When we attain any measure of success in this life, we're superior, we're elevated, we can no longer mess with the common people, right? But the creator of the universe says, I want to know you. I want to speak to you. I want to have a relationship with you. That's how it starts. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city, meaning Jerusalem, and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the swords in the fight with the Babylonians. A reference to the fact that the city is under siege. Nobody goes in, nobody goes out so that nobody can come in, meaning the bad guys. And so they've had to take and reinforce the walls that are being just smashed day after day and pushed against. They're having to reinforce the walls with pieces from the palace and from their very homes. Those places will be filled with the dead bodies of the people that I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. God just spoke and said, I am powerful and personal. I want to talk to you. I want to give you answers. But if you continue to resist me, which they are already doing, those reinforcements that you've put in place will just be a new place for the dead bodies to fall. And guys, it's a picture of what we've been talking about in this series in Jeremiah. The more you fight to resist the walls coming down, the more destruction it brings. When you've got that place in your life that you're afraid to give to God, because for whatever reason, maybe you're afraid He'll send you off to be a missionary in Africa and you can't imagine living in a thatched hut. Maybe it's because, yeah, that's the extreme. So let's bring it a little closer. Maybe it's just some area that you're afraid. Maybe it's a relationship that you're afraid to give up because you really want it. And you're afraid if you allow God, He'll take it away. Whatever it is, the more you resist, the more destructive that thing becomes to you and to the people around you. So I said we were going to talk about the transforming, the upside. So here we go. Let me see if I can get to that. The Lord, Lamentation serves as a summary of Jeremiah's prophecy. And I spoke on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, and I know a lot of you said, why couldn't we just do the 5 chapters of Lamentations instead of 33 chapters in Jeremiah? It would have been more concise and shorter. You'll have to ask Raymond. That was his fault. No. But again, Lamentation serves as a summary there. And so in Lamentations 2:8, this is part of that summary. The Lord was determined to destroy the walls of the beautiful Jerusalem. He made careful plans for their destruction, then did what He had planned. Therefore, the ramparts and the walls have fallen down before Him. God will go to whatever lengths He needs to bring down the walls that keep Him from you and that keep you from becoming the person He wants you to be in Christ. That's how much He loves you. So as we launch in this morning, God calls us to let the walls fall down so He can restore and transform us. Now for those of you who've been around here a while, you know we often begin with songs or video clips or different things just to kind of give us some way to enter in. Well, my clip didn't fit so well as the start, but I have one for you. So now, the following video gives you a picture of transformation. So here we go.
Applause, applause, live for the applause, applause, live for the applause, applause.
And guys, I would not believe in this kind of transformation, but I knew Hawk before he started driving a Kia Soul. And I mean, you can see the total transformation that's occurred. The hair still looks the same, but otherwise, I mean, that trim physique, I mean, the Kia Soul has totally transformed his look. Okay, maybe not so much. I didn't say that it was a relevant picture of transformation, but it was kind of a fun one. And again, something to move us beyond the kind of the downer parts of Jeremiah we've looked into. But the Bible speaks numerous times of God's transforming our lives. Paul often used the phrases new person, new life, new creation when speaking of believers. And in Romans 12, he reminds the Christians in Rome, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person, changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So let's look at the rest of Jeremiah 33 through this lens. We've suggested, we've mentioned over and over again in this series, that God's character never changes. So what he wanted for his people then, he still wants for his people today, and that's us. So Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 6, nevertheless, I'll bring health and healing to it. Again, we're going back to him talking about the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah and now also Israel as they've been included in the promise. I'll bring health and healing. I will heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I'll rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Guys, God's restorative process starts not from our side, but from his side. A lot of us grew up with this idea that when I get good enough, then I'll give my life to God. When I kind of get my act straightened up, then I'll go to church. Then people can see that God's involved in my life. No. The restoration that God calls you to cannot begin with you because you're not capable. Let the wall come down. You're not good enough. Let it come down and let the process begin. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on the earth that hear of the good things I do for it. They will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. When God brings about restoration and transformation, the nations will recognize it and God will be honored and praised. All those people that stood around and watched, again, as the Babylonians have conquered so much of the land, they've become the rulers of the known world to that degree. And yet Judah at that point has remained this little island that they couldn't touch. And now God has let them be taken into exile. But when God restores them, when God calls them back and places his favor on them again, everyone will see the change. When God restores and transforms us, everyone will see the change. Now, a lot of us have watched and even been skeptical of those people, particularly celebrities who come to know the Lord and they have this testimony that seems larger than life. And it's fair. I think it's fair for anybody who says, I know the Lord and my whole life has changed, to watch their lives and see if it bears that out. I think that's fair. But it's very easy to become skeptical when we see so many of them make that change and they sell the books and they do their tours and they talk about all the things, and then you catch the little side stories in the news that don't reflect the same. But when God does the restoration and the transformation, the change will be seen by others. It'll be seen not only by those who are, you know, there at the concert or there at the theater where thousands have gathered, but even more importantly, it'll be seen by the family who watches every day. It'll be seen by the close friends who knew what they were like before and know that they're not the same person. That's the kind of transformation God brings about. It's a total transformation. You know, I look at the Kia that supposedly has been totally transformed, and I'm sorry, it still looks a lot like the same car to me. I'm not sure. Now, the hamsters look different, but the car pretty much looks the same to me. But when God gets involved, it doesn't look like that. It's like looking at the before and after pictures. Though the change in this case is both external and internal. Right here in this church, there's been some restoration and transformation projects that have taken place. I mean, you should have met some of the people here before they came to know God. There was the angry, hot-tempered, arrogant, and pursuing fame. There was the agnostic, untrusting, stubborn, and self-determined. Then there was the judgmental, cynical, relationally fearful, people-pleaser. And that was just three of your pastors. You know, I'm not even trying to speak for anybody out there. That was just for those of us who stand up here. And there's not, and none of us would deny that we were those things and that those were the things that would describe our lives. But Paul writes to the Galatians describing the visible differences between a person living outside of God and a person transformed by the Spirit of God. I'm going to read this from the Message. It's a section, Galatians 5, 19 to 23, that you're familiar with. You would think of it as the fruits of the Spirit. But I really believe that Peterson captures a relevance for our culture. So again, he starts by saying, here's what life looks like without God. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, and cutthroat competition. Now, I know that sounds rather severe and maybe not all of those described you. But I'm going to guess there's at least a couple of them that line up, right? All consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or being loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Whew. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. Now, that's what Peterson says are Paul's words. Like Paul stops there like, is that enough? Did I get enough of you? You know, as he writes this to the, you know, the Galatian Christians, like, okay, did I miss anybody? Because I could put some more in there. But again, then he comes to what we know of as the fruit of the Spirit. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, but able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Wow. Again, I just feel like the words that Peterson uses are relevant in that way. it's as powerful and yet as shocking as, you know, the before and after pictures for whatever you want to look at, weight, you know, the weight loss commercials, whatever. One of the old ones that I think was run, actually was a public service, was, you know, here's your brain and here's your brain on eggs, which was an egg cracked in a, or your brain on drugs, which was an egg cracked in a skillet that began to sizzle. I mean, you know, the before and after. Your brain on eggs. Woo! You knew what I was talking about. Let's roll that video again. Okay. People will notice. When God restores and transforms your life, people will notice. And guys, there's any number of people, even here in this audience today, who could testify about the change in their lives. But more powerfully, the people sitting around them can testify to the change in their lives, right? Keith can testify about the change in Misty's life that drew him to this church, that drew him to consider God above all the other things he was considering, right? And again, I made eye contact, so that one was easy. But so many of you guys, all right? That's what God wants. That's what God longs for in us. All right, so again, verse 10. So this is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it's a desolate waste without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. You know, the evidence of God's transformation is joy and thanksgiving. Again, if you see somebody, if you're talking to somebody who's met Christ and you don't see the joy and the thanksgiving, then they didn't get the real Jesus. maybe they got a promise that if they would follow God, they wouldn't burn in hell. But that doesn't necessarily bring joy and thanksgiving. And again, I'm just speaking to things that I got. Hell sounds like a terrible place. Who would want to go there? Nobody in their right mind would want to go there. But getting out of hell didn't necessarily cause anybody to acquire the joy and the thanksgiving. Right? And again, typically if that's all it was, it's pretty short-lived. Because the threat of hell for most of us seems so far off and so far away that let me get a little more of the fun stuff before I lose it all. I mean, you know, before I concede what the world has to offer. Joy and thanksgiving. I remember in my senior year of high school, and again, I know I've told the stories over and over again, and so I'll be brief, but I grew up in the church. I did love God and wanted God to be a part of my life, but it wasn't until the summer before my senior year of high school that the Holy Spirit really engaged me and spoke to me about, you know, it's not enough to just be a good kid and to avoid the bad stuff that the church told me was bad. He said, your life ought to be different. Your life ought to look different. It's not enough to just go to the parties and kind of stand back and not drink. You probably shouldn't be at the party in the first place unless you're there, you know, trying to encourage people not to be there. Unless you're offering an alternative, right? And that's what the Holy Spirit spoke to me about the summer before my senior year. So during my senior year, I was still, you know, a little reserved. I wouldn't have called myself a Jesus freak. But I was much more outgoing than I had ever been previously in my life. And so this young lady comes as a visitor to our youth group. She knew one of the other kids in the youth group. And so after a youth gathering one night, she decides she wants to give her life to the Lord. Of course, you know, we got one. Everybody gets excited about that. You know, I see that hand. Okay, got you one. And so, again, yeah, that's right, reel them in. But she was so excited. And I'd gotten to know her a little bit, and so I agreed to take her home. A couple of the teens were riding with me. Guys had been in the youth group. And, you know, most of us had grown up in church, so we knew how to do the church thing and still be cool, you know, which just means you don't get too excited about church stuff. You know, you can, you know, yeah, I can sing the songs, I can listen and participate, but, you know, yeah, you know where to draw the line where it just, you know, doesn't get, you can still be cool. She didn't know how to do that. We had to school her, which now I look back on and realize that, you know, I'll probably serve some time in purgatory for this. But no, I'm just kidding. I don't believe in purgatory in that sense. But anyway, so we're on the way home. I mean, I'm taking her home, and she rolls down the window, my 72 Skylark. I can picture the whole situation. And she just starts screaming out, "I love God! I love Jesus!" And I'm just going, "Oh, hey, you know, that's not cool, you know? We're in my car. People know my car. Please don't do that, you know?" I'm serious. I was trying to shut her down. She is so excited. The joy is just like, you know, overflowing in her. She just wants people to know, I just met the Lord and He's so good. She came from a background where none of her family attended church. She had never been a part of anything, never known about God in any way. And here's me and my buddy, who's the other long-term Christian, we're kind of going, "Hey, that's not cool, you know, roll the window back up. Let's just..." So again, I've changed. God has done a work in me. But even more so, the joy and the thanksgiving ought to be evident. It ought to be as dramatic as those people Jesus encountered when they, again, lying on the mat for 30 years, He said, "Get up and walk." And we read our Bibles and the words look like, "He picked up his mat and walked." And I don't know what you picture, but I don't picture this guy, you know, dragging up and got my mat and I'm going to go home now. No. I can walk. He's like, "Oh my goodness, Jesus, thank you, thank you. Well, hey, watch this." You know, and whatever he hadn't ever done, you know, now he's jumping and dancing. So this is what the Lord Almighty says in verse 12. "In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them. This land that would be destroyed by the conquering Babylonians will be renewed." You know, prosperity in an agrarian society was determined by land and being able to grow and by livestock. So what might be missed on us, "Oh yeah, grass is going to grow again and they're going to have sheep. Great." That may not speak to us so strongly. But what God is communicating through Jeremiah is prosperity will return. It's not just a matter of survival. "I'll give you a few sheep and there'll be some grass for them to eat in this desolate wasteland." No, prosperity will return to the land. The land that was destroyed will be renewed. When God restores and transforms us, joy, thanksgiving, and prosperity are evident. Again, these are things that will be seen. Now, when God does this work, these things are obvious. And joy and thanksgiving are easy to define. But prosperity has to be seen from God's perspective. It does not necessarily mean wealth, though it could. It could mean a new Cadillac. but I'm not driving mine yet. So, that's okay, I don't really want one. So, prosperity from God's perspective is seen as God's favor. It's seen as contentment. I don't have to have a lot of stuff, but my life demonstrates that I'm content, that what I have is good and it's provided by God. That's prosperity. Okay? Recently, I've seen these things in the life of one of the men in this church. As he's come from a very difficult circumstance, but I see the joy and the thanksgiving in his life every day that I see him. And I see the prosperity in the sense that I see God's hand on him. I see favor on his life. Okay? Things are not completely restored for him. He doesn't have his own home. He doesn't have everything nice and pretty put back together. But God's working and moving. The process of restoration and transformation is happening every day in Kelvin's life. And if you don't know Kelvin, you need to. You'll be blessed. All right? And I didn't tell him I was going to say that, so he'll have to tell me later if he didn't like it. But Luke described these things in the life of the church in Acts chapter 2. Check this out. And again, I'm reading in the Message because for me, I'm going to be honest, I've read the NIV so many times that it's, for me, sometimes it loses that relevance for today. So I just find Peterson, I don't encourage it as a study Bible if you're digging in and try to go deep, but if you're just reading, it'll bless you. Everyone around was in awe. All the wonders and signs done through the apostles. And all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's needs were met. There's a description of prosperity for you. Not wealth, but everybody having what they need. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praise God. And people, in general, liked what they saw. And every day their number grew as God added those who were being saved. Not only are those things evident in the life of the individual, but they're contagious in the corporate body, in the church. The restoration and transformation of individual lives, in fact, should be a part of the revival and the renewal of a church body. If we don't have people in this church and we see their lives changing, and again, for some of us, the more dramatic change may have happened a while back, but if you don't see God doing something even today in your life to bring you more into the image of Christ, then you're missing something. Because those things ought to be evident, and it ought to be contagious. Guys, I don't know about you, but I've told you this before. I won't last long here as your pastor if we're just going to kind of hang out and do church. I did 20 years of that before I came here. That was enough. And I see some of you shaking your heads, you know. Yeah, I've had enough of that. I want restoration and transformation on a corporate level for us. And I believe it's what God wants. Again, I think to want that brings us into the alignment of the kingdom. So here's the last section. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He'll do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called. And in fact, a number of scholars suggest that the better translation would be the name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Guys, this is the prophetic message of Christ. Jeremiah closes out this section of his prophecy and his writing saying, you know, for all the things we've talked about, for all my proddings to get you to give in and surrender, for all the discouraging aspects of 70 years in exile, there will come a day. And again, we know of the day. We know the rest of the story. We live in the day in which Christ has come as a descendant of David, the messianic promise fulfilled, and his name will be the Lord, our righteousness. Another thing that's interesting here, the future ruler from David's line will bear this name, the Lord our righteous. But Jeremiah's contemporaries, those hearing this prophecy, would hear the name, whether it was for the ruler or the city, and they would see it as a play on the name of Zedekiah, which meant the Lord is righteous. But the prophecy does not indicate a saving role from Zedekiah, the king, the present king. Instead, it's a name used to declare the unrealized promise that will be fulfilled when Messiah comes. When God restores and transforms us, a new king and kingdom are established. A new king and a new kingdom are established. The kingdom of God, we talk about this a lot, you've heard it 100 times, but if you've never written it down, do it today. The kingdom of God is defined as the rule and reign of God in whatever circumstance it reveals itself. That can be in an individual, that can be in a group of people, a corporate body, the church, or that can even be in a location. If God's rule and reign is established and can be seen in that location, the heavens, for example. When God restores and transforms, He takes over. He places a new king, Jesus, in your heart, and He establishes His kingdom in your life. If you've submitted to God's process of restoration and transformation, if you've said, God, I've tried doing it myself, don't want that anymore, and you've said, I want the supernatural exchange of Jesus Christ, then this process has taken place in your life. And I think from experience, I have to use the word process, because for some people it was dramatic and it was boom and their lives were changed immediately. And you saw these, you know, I was a drug dealer yesterday and a drug user, and today I'm clean and sober and I'm preaching Jesus. And for some people, it's that dramatic. But for a lot of us, maybe not so much. Timmy, go ahead and listen. That doesn't exclude you because that was you, but kidding. But it is a process. And again, I would hope that you can look back in your life and see that process as it's taken place. Again, there ought to be markers. There ought to be Ebenezers. You're wondering where I'm going with that one, right? The Ebenezer was the rocks that were piled up to remember the things that God had done for the people as they came into the promised land. There ought to be some of those in your life that you look back on. Go, yeah, God did that. I hang on to Him. When things are bad, when I feel like I'm in exile and I feel like He's turned His back on me, those are the things I hang on to. That was David's message in the Psalms over and over again. So you not only, as you enter into this, the new king of Christ is established in your life, in your heart. You have the protection that the king affords his kingdom, but you also have the authority and power to live as his representative. It's not, again, it's not enough to just go, okay, Jesus, take care of me, protect me, kind of hide me here in this world that's full of hurt and pain. Just kind of hide me and get me through till heaven. What kingdom flourishes under that kind of a philosophy? Just give me this little place over here to hide and keep me safe. No kingdom will flourish with that philosophy. You also get the power and authority to be God's representative and to, again, expand that kingdom as you pray for people, as you seek to bring God into a difficult circumstance, as you seek to bring God into your relationships, into your workplace. The kingdom of God is expanded. And you're at the center of it. That's awesome. In Romans 3, again, out of the Message, Paul is talking about what the people thought they had under the law, and now God is working to change that. He says, but in our time, something new has been added. It's Romans 3, starting in verse 21. What Moses and the prophets witnessed all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in Him. For there is no difference between us and them. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, I'll take out the we and just say I in that case. You can decide whether to put your own name in the blank. And we've proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, He put us in right standing with Himself. Restoration. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we were in and restored us to where He has always wanted us to be. And He did it by means of Jesus Christ. Guys, we could probably have spent 3 or 4 weeks just preaching Jeremiah 33, so I encourage you to go back and look at it. Mind the depth of what's there. But as we close out, the closing words of Jeremiah 33 also work. Starting in verse 23, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms He chose? So they despise my people. They no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not made my covenant with day and night and established the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. The reminder at the end of this chapter is, God said through Jeremiah, I know some of you are sitting out there and you're doubting that any of this is ever going to come to pass. Some of you, your lives are in such turmoil. You're in the midst of this siege taking place in Jerusalem. So many bad things are happening that you cannot imagine that God's really still in control of this whole thing. But let me just tell you this. On the day that the natural workings of the universe stop, that's when my promises will not be fulfilled. As long as the sun rises, as long as the sun sets, as long as the moon comes up, and all the natural workings of the universe continue as they should. Of course, the side note to that is, if they stop, it won't matter. We'll all be done. Okay, but as long as those things continue, then I will fulfill my promises. Again, a God of power and a God of faithfulness. You know, our hope in Christianity is structured a lot like the Old Testament prophetic hope, whether it's what the Jeremiah spoke or even the prophets that came after him. We look expectantly toward the future while representing God's kingdom in the present. God's in control. And we trust Him with that. Though some days it's hard for us to see it. See, that makes sense to me because since I was 10 years old, I was nearsighted enough to be diagnosed. That was the day in elementary school, you know, where they bring all the kids in and you go across the, you go to the stage, the auditorium, which was also the cafetorium. But they walk you in on one side of the stage and the lady says, okay, stop right here. Now, read me the third line on the chart across the stage there. My response, 10 years old, third grade, again, I remember so much more about elementary school than yesterday because I don't remember what happened yesterday. But anyway, I'm told that's old age. But I looked across that stage, and I started squinting. And she could tell. I hesitated. I didn't say anything, and I'm doing this. And she goes, can you see the chart? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you don't want to look stupid, right? 10 years old. Yeah. Well, read me what you can read me. I think there's an E. That's all I had. That's all I could get. So they hand me this little sheet of paper, which, you know, when you're in elementary school and you're given a sheet of paper, you always assume you're in trouble. I probably held that a couple of days before I gave it to my folks. But when I did, they made me the appointment with the eye doctor, and ever since then, I've, you know, had some kind of correction. There are a lot of days in my life where I feel pretty nearsighted. I can only see what's about right here, and that gets me as far as me. And God, in this process of restoration and transformation, He's saying, Brent, I got you some new glasses here. Try these on. The first day I got my glasses, I walked out into the front yard, and I looked up at this huge tree, this maple tree in our front yard, which I had climbed all my life. And I could see the detail of the leaves in the top of the tree. You mean everybody could always see this? I didn't think anybody could see those leaves at the top. They were all blurry. They, as far as I could remember, they always had been. Isn't that normal? No. If you are living anything less in your life than everything God has for you, it's not normal. He wants something more. He wants something better. And today I call you to that. Stand with me. I call you to the restoration and transformation that God has for us all. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, I just thank you for this group that's gathered today. And I thank you for the weeks as we've looked at Jeremiah that were contemplative, where we were challenged to look at our own lives. But I thank you more for this section of Jeremiah where he says, it won't be like this forever. I'm calling you home. All these things that are happening because I love you and I want you. I'm pursuing you. I want to be your God. I want to be your dad, your protector, your provider. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that for any person in this room who knows you and hasn't seen a restoration, a calling home, or a transformation in their lives. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would just speak to them about that. pray that you would encourage them. That, Father, your words to them, and guys, I just pray you'd seek the Father right now. That your words would be words of encouragement and life. Satan, right now, you have no place to step in here. No shame, no guilt. But only the words of a loving Father spoken by His Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you remind them of the things that you've done in their life? And would you give them hope for the things you will keep doing, for the things you have yet to do? Would you restore and transform this 80-year-old church in regard to the building having been here that long? That life and hope and joy and prosperity would flow from it. Father, bless us. We recognize that none of this is possible without Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. We hold your name high. We hold your name above everything. And if there's anybody here today that has that feels like they've removed Christ from that place of ruling their life, today's a good day to do it again. Just invite him back. He's just waiting. He wants to come back in. He wants to step back in right where he left off. Today would be a great day. Thank you, Father. May your favor and your blessing be evident. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.